How many of you have ever heard the expression, famous last words? You know, the things that run through your mind, or maybe even are spoken out loud, right before the roof really falls in. You know, things that we say, or maybe hear said, like, this won't hurt a bit. Or, what's the worst that could happen? You never want to say that. Or maybe even more personally, I can handle it. Now, the Bible says those are famous last words that have sunk more than one spiritual ship over the years. The moment we begin to become self-confident, the moment we begin to think that we've got it together, the moment that we buy into the lie that we can walk in this lost and fallen sinful world loaded with temptations on our own power and our own strength, well, we are in deep. As a matter of fact, the Apostle Paul wrote in the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 12 these very simple, succinct, but powerful words. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. You see, it is precisely those moments that we feel that we've got it together that our lives can oftentimes fall apart. How can we take heed in this world so that we don't become the next accident statistic on the highway to heaven? Well, this evening, in our continuing study in the book of 2 Samuel, in 2 Samuel chapter 11, probably one of the most famous and devastating descriptions of a true man of God taking a true spiritual header, the story of David and Bathsheba. We are going to see tonight three very important insights into the inner workings of temptation that can safeguard our hearts when it comes knocking at our doors. We're going to see, first of all, tonight, the description of a fall, the setup, if you will, circumstantially, that led David into temptation, and a real pattern that goes on within our lives today that can make us victims of falling into sin. The second insight we're going to get into is the destruction of a fall. We'll see a contrast between a man of consistency and character and a man, well, who, truth be told, was crumbling in his faith and falling into corruption. And finally, we're going to see tonight a section of Scripture that we could call the destruction of a fall. We're going to see what the fallout is when we leave the straight paths of God. We leave his good ways and seek our own. The bottom line is, nothing good comes out of it, even if we tend to think we may have gotten away with murder. We're going to see tonight that temptation is a very serious thing. But we're also going to see tonight that our God is very serious about helping us. You see, there is no individual who will ever be immune from temptation. But there is also no individual who belongs to Jesus Christ who will face temptation alone. Let's learn what it means to lay hold of the resources of God, His power, His strength, His grace, to rise above when our moment of truth comes knocking. Let's pray and commit our time tonight in the Word to the Lord. Father, we thank You that You've given to us in Your Word such insightful things. Lord, Your Word really does get down to the issues of the heart. You really do describe exactly where we're coming from and where we live. And oftentimes, Your Word is so accurate and turns the light on in such a vivid and stark way, we almost wish You would mellow it out a little bit. But the fact of the matter is, it is only through realizing our weakness that we can lay hold of Your strength. It is only by confessing our powerlessness that the power of the Holy Spirit can truly cause us to rise above. It's only through the humility of admitting and acknowledging that the next victim of temptation and sin could be us that we can find the victory that was given to us when Jesus died and rose from the dead. Please, Lord, teach us to lay hold of those good gifts. Teach us to say no to the things of this world by saying yes to the ultimate something better, a living, growing, and dynamic relationship with You. We thank You for this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if you've been with us in our study of the book of 2 Samuel, we saw last time we were together a study in contrast. We discovered, first of all, that oftentimes when you reach out in grace, the answer to that initiative is often open rebuke by those who don't understand grace. We saw King David making an initiative to the Ammonites to show kindness to a man named Hanan, the son of Nahash, after his father died. But Hanan's advisors said, "Oh, David hasn't sent these emissaries to comfort you. He sent these emissaries out as spies. You send them back and make them an example." And so Hanan did. He shaved off half of their beards and cut off their garments so that their rear ends showed all the way on their trip back to Israeli territory. Well, David allowed them to stay at Jericho and to regain their dignity and allow their beards to grow on back. But it also set the stage for something else. From a humiliating place like this, oftentimes we see God lifting us up to the highest places of honor. Because it was that set of circumstances that allowed David and the armies of Israel to dispatch the Ammonites, who were a constant threat, a constant enemy to the people of Israel. And so, from that place of defeat and humiliation came victory and honor. The Ammonites and their mercenary friends, the Syrians, were routed by Israel under King David. And it was a great victory. But have you ever noticed that in the Christian life, it is often the times of greatest victory that can set the stage for the times of greatest temptation? That's exactly what happened to King David. And that's exactly where we pick things up in 2 Samuel chapter 11 and verse 1. There we read, "It happened in the spring of the year, at the time the kings go out to battle, that David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel, and they destroyed the people of Ammon and besieged Rabbah. But David remained at Jerusalem." Now here we see the first step towards a fall. David decides that instead of being in the rightful place he should have occupied as the leader of Israel, out there leading the troops, out there doing what was required of him, that, well, truth be told, maybe he felt like he'd done enough. You know, we see this interesting phrase, "the time the kings go out to battle in the spring." We look at that and we say, well, did they have war season, like we have baseball season and football season and hockey season? My wife tends to think that there is no such thing as a non-sports season in our culture anyway. But in this situation, they really did have a season for war. And there was a reason for it. You see, in the Promised Land, the time of winter is a time where they get the vast majority of their rains. In fact, in early spring, late winter, they get what are known as the latter rains. They're a pattern of weather that is absolutely essential for the production of crops. But when these rains come in, they render the roads pretty much muddy and impassable, and it's very difficult to conduct warfare. It's very difficult to move the logistical support in for war during conditions like this. So they wait until about mid-spring when the roads dry out, when the weather is favorable, and that, generally speaking, became the time of war. Well, normally, David would be front and center. He would be out there guiding his people, leading by example. But this time, he's leaning back. He's taking it easy. And again, there's different ideas about why David was there. Maybe it was wise delegation. I've got a great guy like Joab. Too many, you know, cooks spoil the broth. Too many chiefs, not enough Indians. I'll just let Joab do his thing. But it's probably more likely that David fell into a trap that can afflict us spiritually. The tendency to have a past tense relationship with God. Oh, maybe you've fallen into that trap. If you'd sat down with David at that time, he probably didn't feel like his relationship with God was in any jeopardy. But maybe if you'd talked to him, you might have heard him say things like, "Oh, yeah, the Lord has really done wonderful things. Did I tell you about the time God used me with Goliath? Oh, did I tell you about that time I had the opportunity to run Saul through with a spear and I didn't do it because I was trusting God? Did I ever tell you about when I was a little kid and the Lord delivered me from the paw of the lion and the paw of the bear?" Well, we might be tempted to say, well, that's great, David, and yeah, the Lord really used you, but what's he doing in your heart now? We can fall into that same trap, you see. And when we adopt that past tense kind of Christianity, when the last thing that God did in our lives that was really significant, that was really spectacular, that was really mind-blowing, was something that took place years ago, maybe even at a Christian camp when you were a kid, well, we fall dangerously close to a condition that the Scripture describes as spiritual sluggishness. See, the Bible says if we aren't moving forward in our relationship with God, we're not staying static. We're actually falling behind. In the book of Hebrews, chapter 6, verses 11 and 12, there's a very significant exhortation that's given there. Hebrews chapter 6, verses 11 and 12 says this, "And we desire that each one of you show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope until the end, that you do not become sluggish, but imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promises." You see, if you want to have full assurance in your walk with God, realize something. As far as the Lord is concerned, the best is yet to come as far as His work in your heart. Realize that this is a day that God wants to speak to you. This is a day that God desires to minister in your life. Yesterday's gone, you see. And tomorrow, thinking about getting right with God tomorrow or walking with the Lord some other day when it's more convenient, we don't even know if that some other day will ever come. Don't be sluggish. Don't lean on your laurels. Don't tell people about how God used you yesterday. This is the day that the Lord has made. If David had simply understood that, he could have saved himself an awful lot of grief. But his walk with God, his role as Israel's king, was basically on cruise control. He was taking it easy. And isn't it funny how those times when we commit ourselves to taking it easy are often precisely those times when life can get really hard. We see this in verse 2. "Then it happened one evening that David arose from his bed and walked on the roof of the king's house. And from the roof he saw a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful to behold. So David sent and inquired about the woman, and someone said, 'Is this not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?' Then David sent messengers and took her, and she came to him, and he lay with her, for she was cleansed from her impurity, and she returned to her house. And the woman conceived, and so she sent and told David and said, 'I am with child.'" Now here we see in a very small amount of verses a very familiar pattern. Oftentimes we feel, because we live in a modern age where there's all kinds of technological wonders at our display, that there are temptations that come our way in this life that no one has ever had to deal with before. Maybe you feel that you have certain weaknesses in your life that just make you absolutely unique. That nobody has ever suffered the way you do, or no one has ever been vulnerable to temptation and attack the way you are. I think as we take a look at how temptation had its way with David, we'll see that we aren't as unique and special as we'd all like to think. You see, Satan hasn't changed his game. Just like a fisherman who is hauling in fish after fish is not going to change his lure or change his bait, Satan hasn't changed his tactics either, because, after all, why mess with success? And I think as we take a look at this, you'll see that it's the same old song, maybe a different verse for you, but the same old tune that's been played. Notice how temptation worked in David's life. First of all, we see that David, one evening, arose from his bed. He couldn't sleep. Maybe that was because he felt deep down in his heart that he wasn't where he needed to be. There was that restlessness that he had. And so he went up on the roof, and nobody can blame him for going up on the roof back in the days pre-air conditioning. And could you imagine trying to settle a place like Tucson, Arizona, before air conditioning? I mean, before swamp cooling. Well, before anything else, what in the world would you do? I just don't understand how this place got going. Why did everybody keep going for San Diego? Why did they ever stop here? But this was pre-air conditioning, and so it wasn't a sin for David. Maybe it was one of those nights, and maybe you've had them, where you're looking for the cool part of the sheet, and there's just none to be found. David just realized that trying to sleep was a fool's errand, and so he stretched and got up and went out on the roof. Nothing wrong with going out on the roof. But what he found out there on the roof tells us something about what was going on inside of his heart. Verse 2, very interesting. It says, "And from the roof he saw a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful to behold." Now, at this point, some people say, why in the world was Bathsheba taking a bath on her roof? I mean, wasn't she setting up David for a fall? We really don't know. Maybe it was a customary thing. Maybe that late at night she felt like nobody in their right mind would be out there on the roof. Maybe she thought she had privacy. Maybe she was setting David up for a fall. We really don't know. But we do know what was going on in David's heart. Notice, he saw this woman bathing. And there was nothing wrong with him seeing this woman bathing. He didn't go up on that roof because he knew she would be bathing. Temptation came his way. Where it got bad was the next line. "And she was beautiful to behold." Two different words in Hebrew. One means to glance at something. The other means to stare intently. To check something out. And isn't that how temptation works? Martin Luther once said that you can't keep the birds from flying over your head, but you can keep them from building a nest in your hair. And that's really how temptation is. Guys, and I'll speak to guys, and I'm sure it works the same way in effect for women, but guys, isn't it that second look that always kills you? I mean, you can be confronted by someone who's very appealing, and you might say, well, I'm just appreciating God's creation. But it's that second look. It's that look that stirs the passions, that gets us into trouble. David went through that process. He looked, and then he looked again, and the lust in his heart decided to rule the day. He did not look away. The second step of temptation that we see here is not just the discovery of something that's tempting, but deliberating on it. Deliberating on how you could make that particular object of temptation more of a part of your life than just a glance, than just a glimmer. Notice what David does in verse 3. "So David sent and inquired about the woman. And someone said, is that not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" Now notice the key word there. Married, David. The daughter of Eliam, you know him, he's a good guy. The wife of Uriah the Hittite, one of your mighty men. One of the people who are out on the front lines fighting your battles for you, David. Boy, you want to talk about, putting an end to it. And I'm sure when the messenger came back, David, this woman spoken for the whole bit. There were all kinds of stop signs being put up right there. But notice David had made the second step. He decided to pursue things. He decided to find out exactly who this person was and what might be done to extend a relationship with this person, however illicit it was. And that sets the stage for the third aspect of temptation we see here, a decision to enter into it. Hey, it is not a sin to be tempted. Now, the Scripture says of Jesus that He was tempted in all ways as we are, yet without sin. It's not a sin to be tempted, but it is a sin to act on temptation. It is a sin when we decide to fan those flames into a bonfire. And that's exactly what David did. Look at the decisive action he took. Verse 4, "So David sent messengers and took her, and she came to him, and he lay with her, for she was cleansed from her impurity, and she returned to her house." Now that line, cleansed from her impurity, is very significant. Because that indicates that at the time that David and Bathsheba got together, she was not expecting. There was no way of David pleading innocent and saying, well, I don't know who the father is. Maybe it was Uriah. Maybe they got together. Who knows? Might have been somebody else. No, there was only one candidate for the fatherhood of this child. And notice what comes out of these kind of processes. Verse 5, "And the woman conceived, so she sent and told David and said, I'm with child." I know probably exactly what went through David's mind at that point. But we only did it once. How could that have happened? We only blew it once and it only takes once, you know. Because the fact of the matter is, as soon as we cross the boundaries, as soon as we say to God, I don't want your standards, just this once, Lord, I'm going to do things my way. That's all it takes to ruin a life. One moment of indiscretion. And the thing I want to emphasize to you all tonight is that temptation just doesn't drop out of the clouds on us. It's not something that just strikes you like lightning and you just happen to be at the wrong place at the wrong time. It is a process that takes place within a life. It is a process, and understand this, it is a process that involves the human will. Because at any time in this process, David could have said no. At any time in this process, David could have derailed that freight train. But you know, an awful lot like a lesson that you learn when you go skiing. It's a lot easier to stop when you're skiing right when you start going downhill. The farther you go downhill, physics takes over and you begin picking up speed, and it becomes harder and harder and harder to quit. For the book of James pulls no punches about this whole process of temptation or our responsibility to deal with temptation before it deals with us. James chapter 1 and verse 12 says, "Blessed is the man who endures temptation. For when he's been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, 'I am tempted by God.' For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed." The terms drawn away and enticed here are very fascinating in the original language. They are words that would describe the process that a skilled fisherman would use to bring a fish out of a cave or out from under an outcropping so it can be speared. That's exactly what temptation does for us. It brings us out of the place of safety and into a place of grave spiritual danger. Verse 15, "Then when desire has conceived..." Notice sin begins in the heart. It begins with our desires. "But just like a person giving birth, when it conceives, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren." Now, notice something. It says, "Blessed is the man who endures temptation, for when he's been approved, he'll receive the crown of life." The one thing that temptation doesn't want you to know tonight is that temptation is not always going to be as intense as you might feel it at a particular moment. You see, there are times when temptation hits us and we feel like, wow, I just don't even know how I'm going to cope with this. I'm just overwhelmed by all of this. But have you ever noticed that the next day, it's not as intense as it was? When circumstances change, when we begin to say no, when we begin to flee temptation, we discover it loses its power. And you know, there's a funny thing about all of this. Notice it says in James, "When we are tempted, let no one say, 'I'm tempted by God.'" In our culture, in our society, there is an incredible wave of mentality, a philosophy that says, well, you know, I've got this particular area of sin, but you can't hold me accountable for that because I was made that way. Some are even so bold as to say, God created me for this sin. So if God created me with this sin nature in me, how can he hold me accountable? Gang, I want to tell you something. That is the ultimate cop-out. It's blaming God for our own problems, for our own responsibilities. The Bible paints a picture of man that I believe is higher than really we want it to be. I mean, that sounds kind of funny because most of us think, you know, well, the Scriptures might be putting us down and, you know, the Bible has such a negative view because it says we're sinners. But, you know, the fact of the matter is, the Bible gives the greatest compliment to you and me as human beings when it tells us that we are choosing human beings, that we have the power of choice and that we are responsible for our actions. That's a high view of man, not a low view of man. You know, maybe you've heard people say, well, the devil made me do it. No, the devil didn't make you do it. Some people say, well, God made me that way. No, God didn't make you that way. You've chosen your own path, you see. And the first lesson that we need to learn if we're going to avoid temptation is that when we fall into sin, we've got no one to blame but us. The only trinity that we should be blaming for our sin is the unholy trinity of me, myself, and I. Because that's what it's all about. In the book of Proverbs, there is a fascinating scripture that I believe can tell us something that we all need to know about temptation before it hits. Proverbs chapter 19 and verse 3 says, "The foolishness of a man twists his way, and his heart rages against the Lord." We're the ones who dig the hole. And it does us absolutely no good to blame God. That's escapism of the highest rank. We need to take responsibility for our choices. Because no matter how strong a temptation is, and let's face it, the one thing we've all got in common here in this room today is we are all veterans of going through temptation. When you and I go through temptation, you know and I know that there is a point along that line when you're starting to be drawn and you feel this compulsion to go over a boundary you know you shouldn't cross. There's that moment where you know you could say no. Oh, but it feels so good to say yes. But you've still got that fork in the road. You can take the path that you choose. But understand this, there's consequences for that decision. David encountered the consequences. He had a huge problem on his hands. A woman who's expecting his child, who is not his wife. A woman, not just any woman, but a woman who is married to one of his trusted soldiers, who is out on the front lines serving him, risking his life for king and country and for God. And David took advantage of that. Oh, wee, what a public relations disaster. And with no James Carville around to spin the situation, David had to take things into his own hands. And taking it into his hands, he did. Verse 6 says, "Then David sent to Joab, saying, 'Send me Uriah the Hittite.' And Joab sent Uriah to David." Now, I think it's fascinating that this fellow Uriah is designated as a Hittite. Now, we look at that and we go, well, that's kind of interesting, but not really relevant. Oh, I think it's incredibly relevant. It's relevant because it's the answer to a question that may have been presented to you by non-believers. You see, we as Christians make a very bold claim. We don't really make it. Jesus made it. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me." And maybe you've had non-Christians come up to you and go, "Oh, you Christians say that Jesus is the only way to God." Well, okay. What about the person who never heard about Jesus? And what they're really saying is that either you're mistaken about God or the God that you worship is incredibly unfair. Because there's someone, you know, and it's always the noble savage out in the middle of a jungle who has never heard about God, but it's just pure as driven snow, and God's going to send him to hell just because he never heard about Jesus. And this fellow Uriah the Hittite, I think, can give us a real insight into that question. You see, the Hittites were a group of people, and I think they're fascinating on a couple of levels. First of all, did you know that the Hittites were at one time a proof positive given by skeptics that the Bible's message could not be trusted? Less than 75 years ago, major universities taught, well, the Bible certainly is not accurate historically because it talks about Hittites, and we all know that the Hittites never existed. There's no evidence that they ever existed. But then 75 years ago, excavations in northern Syria uncovered not just the fact that Hittites existed, but that they were a world-dominating empire about 300 years before the time of David. We now have archaeological remains of entire Hittite cities with Hittite palaces and Hittite culture. So rather than disproving the Bible, once again we discover that the Bible's an anvil that's worn out many hammers. You know, you just keep waiting for science and archaeology to catch up to the Bible. Sooner or later they'll get their act together. Don't worry. But understand this. The other thing about Uriah the Hittite is, from what we know about Hittite culture, they were incredibly, viciously, thoroughly pagan. They went through rituals and worshiping their gods that would absolutely curl your hair. In fact, they were so brutal, they were one of the nations that God instructed Moses and Joshua to kick out of the Promised Land because their time had come. Now, let me ask you a question. How does someone who is raised in Hittite culture, raised with this pagan worldview, raised with this background that has this very proud past that says, hey, we dominated the world at one point. Who are you little Israelites to tell us what life is all about? If there was ever a guy that had all the cards stacked against him for knowing the true and living God, there's a guy like Uriah. But God reached him. God pulled him to Himself. And you know, from this, I think, is the answer to that question. What about the one who never heard? Let me tell you something. If you really want to hear, if you really want to know the gospel of Jesus Christ, God will literally move heaven and earth to get that answer to you. The fact of the matter, though, is the Bible says there is none righteous. There is none who seeks for God. In Romans chapter 3. That's our problem. We're not looking for God. The odd exception to that rule, where the Lord really does a work on their life, the Lord always honors. If you want to really read a fascinating aspect of this, read the book of Acts chapter 10. The story of Cornelius, the Roman centurion, also from a pagan culture, a man who was the head over 100 Roman soldiers, hated and despised by the people that they were occupying. And yet this man was drawn into a relationship with God. I love what Peter said about how God worked on the life of this man, Cornelius. In Acts chapter 10 and verse 34, Peter opened his mouth and said, "In truth, I perceive that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, whoever fears Him and works righteousness is accepted by Him." Now, does this mean that Cornelius didn't need a Savior? No. But God literally moved heaven and earth, including having to change the deep-seated prejudices of a very reluctant preacher named Peter, to bring the gospel to Cornelius. Somehow Uriah got reached. He's a miracle, you see. And boy, you want to talk about reach. This guy was an incredible character, as we're going to see. And the contrast between this fellow from a pagan background who had no right, really, to know about God, and this person who had every opportunity to know about God is stunning. Look at verse 7. When Uriah had come to him, David asked how Joab was doing and how the people were doing and how the war prospered. He brings Uriah in, and you can kind of see David trying to make small talk with this guy. "Oh, Uriah, how's things in the front? How's Joab treating you? Oh, boy, you know, how about those sea rations you have out there? Oh, aren't they terrible? Oh, yeah." Swapping war stories here. And David said to Uriah, verse 8, "Go down to your house and wash your feet." So Uriah parted from the king's house, and a gift of food from the king followed him. "Oh, Uriah, you're such a great guy. Here, you know, we're even going to put on a feast for you. You and the little woman sit down and have a nice candlelight dinner." But Uriah, verse 9, slept at the door of the king's house with all the servants of the Lord, and he did not go down to his house. So when they told David, saying, "Uriah did not go down to his house," David said to Uriah, "Did you not come from a journey? Why did you not go down to your house?" And Uriah said to David, "The ark and Israel and Judah are dwelling in tents, and my lord Joab and the servants of my lord are encamped in the open fields. Shall I then go to my house to eat and drink and to lie with my wife? As you live and as your soul lives, I will not do this thing." Now, here's a very interesting insight. Here is a man of true conviction. Here's a man of principle. And there's probably nothing more aggravating under heaven and earth, if you are a person knee-deep in compromise, than coming across a person of real conviction. "Are you kidding, David? How could I go home and enjoy all the comforts of home? How could I enjoy intimacy with my wife, knowing that all the other guys that I've been fighting with are not in that same position? Oh, I'll wait till after the battle's won, David, and then there'll be a time for that. But man, how could I live with myself doing something like that?" Could you imagine how those words just grated on David? Remember where we picked up this chapter. He's like, "Well, I'm too important. I've done too much. I'm just going to let somebody else fight the battles." Uriah's like, "Huh, no way. Not me." You know what? Character. Integrity. Who you are when no one is looking. That's what God really values. Did you know that? The Lord just delights when we make decisions based on principle, not on expediency, not on... speaks the truth in His heart. He does not backbite with His tongue, nor does evil to his neighbor, nor does he take up a reproach against his friend. In whose eyes a vile person is despised, but he honors those who fear the Lord. He who swears to his own hurt and does not change. He does not put out his money at usury, nor does he take a bribe against the innocent. He who does these things shall never be moved. You know, you don't want to be taken in by someone who's trying to con you, who's trying to manipulate you. And that's exactly what David was trying to do. Be a person who doesn't look at the face of man for what you do and why you do it. But be a person who decides that what you do and why you do it in this world, you do it for the Lord. You do it because you want to honor Him. Make the first question of your heart, you know, like just like the bracelets say these days, what would Jesus do? Uriah was cut out of that cloth, and that conviction was crucial. But notice something else that made Uriah such an incredible example of consistent godliness. Verse 12 says, "Then David said to Uriah, 'Wait here today also, and tomorrow I will let you depart.'" So Uriah remained in Jerusalem that day and the next. Not that Uriah wasn't anxious to go back to the battle, but he was obeying the words of his commander-in-chief. Verse 13, "Now when David called him, he ate and drank before him, and he made him drunk. And at evening he went out to lie in his bed with the servants of his Lord, but he did not go down to his house." Here's David thinking, all right, Mr. Conviction here, but you know, what if I get him a little soused? What if we get the wine going a little bit? Oh, have a little bit more. You're right. I mean, who are you to turn down the king when he's putting wine before you? You know, when, you know, eat whatever's before you. When in Rome, do as the Romans do. And, you know, Uriah ended up having quite a few. But notice it didn't change his convictions. I think this is another key insight, because sometimes we will say, well, you know, I wouldn't have done that, but I was drunk at the time. You know, one thing I've discovered, I know it's hard stuff to hear in church, but the thing I discovered is that what you do when you're three sheets to the wind really isn't anything different than you do when you're stone cold sober. Maybe your sense of resistance is broken down a little bit. And I'm not saying that you can go out and drink and still, you know, have a good perspective on life. But what I am saying is this: nothing comes out of a person when they're drunk that isn't there when they're sober. I mean, it's all there in your heart. All drinking does is let what's in the heart out. It just allows the flesh to become a little bit more dominant, a little bit more pronounced. But when people say, oh man, I couldn't help it because I was drunk. Sorry, it doesn't wash. And so Uriah was the same guy, even in this condition that he was beforehand. He was just an incredibly consistent person. And, you know, I think there's a very important insight here. Here is David, and we hate to see David in this role, do we not? I mean, J. Vernon McGee, in talking about this passage, says that in the life of David, this is like finding a blueberry in a bowl full of cream. It's just so dark, and it stands out in such contrast. We're like, whoa, you know, how can David be doing all this? But under these circumstances, understand this, David wasn't perfect. David was fallen and sinful like us, and he has given vent to his sinfulness. But notice something, Uriah isn't going to go along for the ride. David wants to manipulate Uriah. David wants to make Uriah part of his cover-up scheme. How did Uriah end up saved from being a victim of all of this? How did Uriah save himself from, you know, his wife giving birth to this child? Oh, well, you know, I guess it happened when you were home on leave. Ha, ha, ha. You know, looking at the child and going, gee, that looks like David. You know? Are you sure? Well, you know, I mean, how did Uriah prevent that from happening? He stuck to his guns. He was consistent in his walk with God. And here is another important insight into temptation. If you want to be successful when temptation comes and knocks on your door, cultivate faithfulness before the crisis. Don't say to yourself, well, I'll get myself together and muster all my spiritual strength when everything inside of me and all of my fallen fleshly nature is saying, go ahead, do it, everybody's doing it, why should you be any different, indulge yourself. Oh, boy, this would be a great time for a quiet time. No, you're just not going to find that strength there. It's those times that you find out what your quiet times were all about. It's those times when temptation knocks that you find revealed exactly what your spiritual life was all about all the other times you weren't tempted. You see, it's always good to prepare before the storm, is it not? Uriah was the same guy in the midst of David's temptations because he had a relationship with God that he had cultivated before he got to the palace. And gang, if you want to make sure that your faith is strong in the midst of temptations, you've got to cultivate that relationship with God. You know, one of the most interesting passages about temptation that we find in the New Testament is 1 Corinthians 10:13. 1 Corinthians 10:13 says this, "No temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man." In other words, the things that you're going through aren't anything new and different. Other people have gone through the very same things. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape also that you may endure it. Now notice what God provides us in temptation. He doesn't come alongside us, pick us up by the scruff of our neck and say, get out of there! But He does provide us a way of escape. Now there's a problem with a way of escape. It might be there for you, and it might be effective, but you've got to take it. You've got to decide you want that way of escape. And you've probably heard me say this before, but I will say it again. The best way to say no to the temptations and the pulls of this world is not by saying, oh no, I don't want to indulge my lust, that would be icky. Oh no, I don't want to do drugs because, man, that would just, oh, that'd be a horrible thing. You know, I have a friend who is a Christian now, wonderful man of God, but he had a rough past. He spent time in jail for selling drugs, and he said something one time I never forgot. He goes, you know, Scott, nobody would do drugs if they weren't fun. They didn't make you feel good. I mean, at first it's great, but there's a hook in it. I mean, no fish is going to come along and take that hook that you put down there unless you put something enticing on it. But there's always the hook, you see. But all we see is the bait. All we see is what looks good. All we see is the immediate moment. And wouldn't it be great just once to give vent to that? I'll tell you, please take this to the bank. Let God write this on your heart. You will not say no to the bait of this world unless you're saying yes to something better. That's the way we work as human beings. You've got to allow God to build up that relationship with Him in your heart to the point where you say, you know what, Lord, knowing You and having intimacy with You and having a walk with You, knowing the joy of sins forgiven, knowing the power of Your Holy Spirit, knowing the purpose of life that God gives to us to be salt and light in this world, it's so wonderful. I don't want to let anything mess it up, no matter how good it looks to me at the moment. If you can say that, you can say no to temptation by saying yes to something better. And that's what kept Uriah on the straight and narrow. And it absolutely drove David nuts. Boy, let me tell you something. There are few more unpleasant places to be than being a compromised Christian. Having so much of the world that you can't be happy in your Savior. But having so much of your Savior that you just can't be happy in this world. Here, David's perfectly hatched plot isn't coming together. So what does he do next? Look at verse 14. In the morning it happened that David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it by the hand of Uriah. And he wrote in the letter saying, set Uriah in the forefront of the hottest battle and retreat from him that he may be struck down and die. So it was when Joab besieged the city that he assigned Uriah to a place where he knew there were valiant men. Then the men of the city came out and fought with Joab, and some of the people of the servants of David fell, and Uriah the Hittite died also. Now, here you see how devious the fallen mind is. What we see here is a case that is known in our circles as plausible deniability. Notice, David was so hard-hearted, he sends the instruction plan for Uriah's death with his faithful servant Uriah to give to his commander. Boy, you've really got to be a cool customer to do something like that. Watching Uriah leaving Jerusalem, see you later, Uriah, good luck in the war, and knowing he was carrying with him his death warrant. Boy, how hard the human heart can be. And Uriah gets there, and lo and behold, it works like a charm. And, you know, David's probably sitting there thinking, you know, nobody can ever pin it on me. Fortunes of war, you know. I mean, it's a hard thing when people die in battle, but, you know, nobody could say that, well, I killed him. I didn't kill him with my own two hands, but David did kill him. David did murder this man, just as sure as if he had been the one who shot the arrow that probably took him down. Because David had murdered him in his heart. And you know, that's probably one of the temptations that we really have to be on guard against. David looked at this godly man and he said, you know, if you can't join him, you might as well beat him. You might as well put him away. If you can't keep his pace, he's bugging me, he's not going along with all of this, well, we'll dispatch him then. And there's a lot of people who look at you the same way. You ever wondered why non-Christians always seem to go out of their way and say, hey, come on, live a little. Come on along with us. Why can't you have a little fun with us? Oh, come on, you're not all that stuck up, are you? Why is it so important for non-Christians to get you to go along? Because misery loves company. And the more you shine your light, the more you are salt in this decaying world. Let me tell you something. Light is tough on the eyes of those who are used to darkness. And if you are rotting from the inside out, being around someone who's salty, it stings. So it's much easier to deal with someone who's bringing you the discomfort by dispatching them or bringing them down to your level than it is for you to raise your level up to them. And that's exactly what was going on. David had murdered this man in his heart. Do we do the same thing?
Oh, I've never done anything like that. I've never set someone up for...
Wait a minute. Let's let Jesus define what it means to take someone down in the heart. In the book of Matthew, chapter 5 and verse 21, in the Sermon on the Mount, boy, you want to talk about convicting words. Here they are. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 21, it says, you have heard that it was said of those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment. But I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. Whoever says to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council. But whoever says, you fool, shall be in the danger of hellfire.
Well, I never killed anybody.
Maybe not. But have you assassinated someone's reputation? Have you taken down their character? Have you cut them to pieces? Not with a sword or a spear or a gun, but with your tongue? Jesus says it's the same thing. All David was doing was acting out in the anger and the frustration that he felt. For no other reason, this man was a man of integrity. This man wanted to walk with God. Oh, may the Lord guard us from that. May the Lord guard us from being acid-tongued and putting down people. Because we do real damage. Just like David did. Hey, maybe you never lay a hand on somebody, but man, I'll tell you, I talk to people all the time in counseling. Whose lives have just been ravaged because of words. They taught us on the playground, sticks and stones will break your bones, but words will never hurt me. Boy, I wonder why they lie to kids like that. Because sometimes words do more damage than sticks and stones could ever think of doing. David's words took this man's life. Now, notice the report that came out of all of this. Verse 18, then Joab sent and told David all the things concerning the war and charged the messenger, saying, when you have finished telling the matters of the war to the king, if it happens that the king's wrath rises and he says to you, why did you approach so near to the city when you fought? Did you not know that they would shoot from the wall? Who struck Abimelech, the son of Jerubbaal? Was it not the woman who cast a piece of millstone on him from the wall so that he died in Thebez? Why did you go so near the wall? Then you shall say, your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also. Now notice something. Joab is setting up his messengers to give David the bad news in reality, but the good news David was looking for. And you know, David traditionally didn't receive these kind of reports very well. Remember the poor sap who came to David and reported that Saul had been killed, and he thought he was going to get rewarded, and you know, he said, "Hey, you know, I saw him bleeding, so I took him out. Aren't you going to reward me? I killed your enemy." David basically had the guy executed. These guys are saying, "Yeah, we can give him this report, but you know, Uriah was a great guy. He was a wonderful soldier. And, you know, what's he going to say, you know, about this, you know, poor tactics we were using, and why in the world did we get so close?" Joab said, "The end, throw in that one line, everything will be fine." So the messenger went and came and told David all that Joab had sent by him. And the messenger said to David, "Surely the men prevailed against us and came out to us in the field. Then we drove them back as far as the entrance of the gate. The archers shot from the wall at your servants, and some of the king's servants are dead, and your servant, Uriah the Hittite, is dead also." Then David said to the messenger, "Thus you shall say to Joab, 'Do not let this thing displease you, for the sword devours one as well as another. Strengthen your attack against the city and overthrow it.' So encourage him." Well, you want to talk about how sin twists our character. One of the things that you see in the life of David, if you've been with us in our study, is that when David received reports that even his enemies had died, how did he react? He mourned. He mourned for Saul, for goodness sake. But here he's kind of like Chipper, like, "Oh, well, you know, fortunes of war. The sword devours one as well as another. Too bad about Uriah the Hittite, but go back and, you know, tell your commander Joab, hey, stiff upper lip guy, keep up the good work." Very encouraging guy, David, at that point. Did you know that not all encouragement is good? Did you know that everybody who comes alongside of you and says, "Hey, you know, you're doing great, wonderful, don't change a thing," is not necessarily someone who's speaking for God? David certainly wasn't. And down through time, you know, one of the interesting things in Scripture is that the Scriptures tell us one of the easiest ways to recognize the message of a false prophet versus a true prophet of God is that oftentimes a false prophet will tell you exactly what you want to hear. In the book of Jeremiah, listen to God's indictment of the false prophets of Jeremiah's day. Jeremiah chapter 6 and verse 13. God says this, "Because from the least of them, even to the greatest of them, everyone is given to covetousness. And from the prophet to the priest, everyone deals falsely. They have also healed the hurt of my people slightly or superficially, saying, 'Peace, peace,' when there is no peace. Were they ashamed when they had committed abomination? No, they were not all ashamed, nor did they even know how to blush. Therefore, they shall fall among those who fall at the time I punish them. They shall be cast down, says the Lord." You know, at that time, there were prophets and priests, even though the Babylonians were threatening to conquer the entire remaining people in Judah, in Jerusalem, who were saying, "Oh, no, the Lord's going to deliver." And everybody says, "Oh, the Lord's going to deliver. That's the kind of message we want to hear. Oh, you know, God's going to do a miracle like He did in days of old because, you know, we're His people and we've got the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord's here. God's not going to allow the temple of the Lord anything to happen to that." And they say, "Yeah, the temple of the Lord. Oh, yeah, we got that. Yeah, no, God's going to give us a pass. Oh, yeah, that's a great message." Let me ask you a question. If you were living in Jerusalem at that time and you could go to the community church of the false prophet encourager and hear that message, or you could go to Jeremiah Fellowship, where Jeremiah would stand up and say, "It's too late, they're coming in, give up, and it'll go easier on you. We're done, guys. We've sinned too much. Judgment's here." Which would you choose to go to on a Sunday morning? Which would you go to for fellowship? Hey, you know, some people will come out of here and, you know, we teach the Bible verse by verse, chapter by chapter, book by book. You know why? Because I know how my heart is. I mean, I love it when people walk out and say, "Oh, that's so encouraging. So wonderful to know about the love of God. So wonderful to know the Lord's with us. So wonderful to know our wonderful status in Jesus Christ. So wonderful to hear the message of grace." And yes, it is wonderful to hear the message of grace. But that's not all the Bible talks about. There are also words of stunning rebuke. Why? Because God loves you. as we say around here, just the way you are today, but far too much to let you stay that way. And if what you're hearing in a fellowship, what you're hearing in a church, what you're hearing on the radio is nothing but God loves you just the way you are, so don't go changing to try and please Him. That's the gospel of Billy Joel. That's not the gospel of Jesus Christ. Understand this. God knows you and I are reclamation projects. And God knows you and I have rough spots. And God knows that you and I need changing like nobody's business. And so, yes, the Lord will encourage, but He will also exhort. You know, it's fascinating. In 1 Corinthians 14:3, we are told that everyone who prophesies, that is, someone who proclaims God's Word, speaks to men for three things. Edification, that is, to build up their knowledge of God's Word. Exhortation, that is, to apply God's Word and even to apply God's Word to the sensitive parts of life. And comfort. You need all three. You need all three. And if you only get one, you're getting an imbalanced message. And again, you can imbalance on the other side. Maybe you've gone to churches, you know, where it's just so heavy and so brutal. I was involved with a church once. This seminar was going on, and this guy was supposedly this respected psychologist was just giving this horrible, you know, depressing view of who we are as people, and that we're never really going to change, and you can't really grow, and you know, you just got to wait for the Lord to come because you and I are pond scum. And I walked out of there, and I talked to this guy. I saw one of the elders of the church. And I said, you know, what did you think of all that? And this guy looked at me without blinking an eye, and he said, it left me in total despair. It was great. What? See, there has to be a balance. But we don't want to skew either way, do we? We want to hear what the Lord says. That's why we teach, chapter by chapter, book by book, verse by verse, because we want you to know the whole counsel of God's Word. Hey, it's easy just to slap people in the back. Well, let's feel good about ourselves. But what if God's saying, don't feel good about yourself? You need to turn. You need to repent. You need to do some moral inventory. You need to turn from the ways that are doing you long-term harm. As the Scripture says, faithful are the wounds of a friend, but the kisses of an enemy are deceitful. David was giving the kisses of an enemy. Oh, well, you know, just encourage him and let him go on. So the rest of it is all cover up now. Verse 26 says, when the wife of Uriah heard that Uriah, her husband, was dead, she mourned for her husband. And when her mourning was over, David sent and brought her to his house, and she became his wife and bore him a son. But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. You've got to realize something. Everybody looked great after Uriah's murder here. Joab looked great. He won the battle. He won the victory. Bathsheba, she looked great. She went through the time of mourning, you know. Oh, I'm so broken over losing my husband. Maybe she did mourn for him. Maybe we're being a little bit hard on her. But when the king says, trust me, I'm running the show here, you do what the king says. Perhaps that's where she is. Maybe she is just putting on an act. But to everybody else, she just looked like the typical grieving widow. David looked great. Oh, do you see the diabolical cleverness of all of this? David takes her as his wife. Oh, David, what a great king. Did you hear what that guy's done now, they were saying in Jerusalem? He's such a wonderful guy. Do you know what he did? Uriah the Hittite died in battle and left this widow behind. And David, bless his heart, took her into his own house. Made her his wife. Oh, I bet when Uriah's looking down from up there, he's saying, ah, what a great thing I've got a friend like David. Oh, what a great, stellar guy this guy is. So Joab looks great. Bathsheba looks great. David looks great. But God's got a different opinion. Notice the last line of this verse, this chapter is haunting. But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. Literally, was evil in the eyes of the Lord. So important for us to understand that God has an opinion about our lives. And you know what? His opinion counts. It's shocking to me, but there are so many Christians that do not believe in absolute right and wrong anymore. We've been conditioned by our culture that nothing is either good or bad, but thinking makes it so. And so we practice what's called situational ethics. if I'm in a certain situation, I need to do what's best and right for me. And, you know, if I can just get on through this, if it feels good, if it doesn't hurt anybody, then I guess it's okay. But who are you to tell me that something is absolutely right and absolutely wrong? I've got an answer to that. I'm nobody to tell you that something's absolutely right and absolutely wrong. But God is someone to tell you that. You see, the Ten Commandments aren't the Ten Suggestions. It isn't just like God saying, well, you know, you want to listen to me? I've got a little opinion for you too. No. You see, we need to understand that there is a God whose truth is eternal. It is applicable in all places, at all times, in all situations. And if we desire to have fellowship with Him, we need to live our lives according to that truth. David looked great. Bathsheba looked great. Joab looked great on earth. But what about in heaven? Isn't that what really matters in the final analysis? At the end of the day, isn't it going to be what God says to us that really matters? You see, temptation is serious stuff. And you know, the thing about temptation, we talked about in that analogy, it is so much easier to stop at the beginning before you run downhill and pick up speed. And the more you go downhill, the more you pick up speed, the harder it is just to stop. But do you realize that anywhere along the continuum we have talked about tonight, David could have said, that's it, that's enough, I did it. I was wrong, I sinned, I am to blame. He could have sat down there with Uriah and instead of making small talk about the war and trying to get him drunk and cover his tracks, he could have said, Uriah, I blew it in a way that's absolutely inexcusable. I'm so, so sorry. And we thought, wow, for a king to do that, I mean, loss of status, how could he ever do it? Well, consider the alternative. As a result of all this, we're going to see next week, God told David, yeah, I'll forgive you when David turned, but the sword's never going to leave your house. This sin was going to end up causing David so much heartache and so much grief. It was unbelievable. And he could have stopped at any time just by being honest. Honest with himself, honest with God, honest with the people that he had hurt. That takes courage and that takes strength. And it takes a strength beyond our strength. Three things I'd like to leave you with tonight about temptation. To avoid a fall, the best thing to do about temptation is to avoid it before it hits. The great playwright Oscar Wilde once said, I can resist anything but temptation. So why put yourself in that place? Three things that can cause us to avoid a fall. First of all, look around. Look around at your surroundings. Look around at what's going on in your life. Are you setting yourself up for temptation's attack? Proverbs chapter 27 and verse 12 says, a prudent man foresees evil and hides himself. The simple pass on and are punished. You can make steps, concrete steps, to get out of harm's way. There's someone at the office and you've started this quote-unquote innocent flirtation. You've got to stop it. Even if it means going to your boss and saying, could I change my hours? Could I be somewhere else where I'm not going to have to interact with this person? Or if you do have to interact with this person, then that's not possible. Then make sure that you don't ever interact with that person alone. Or say to them, you know, I really, just for my own peace of mind, don't feel comfortable talking to you right now. Stop it before it grows. Hide yourself, the Scripture says. Look around. Secondly, look within. Realize what a sucker for temptation you and I are. Oh, you know, the Scripture says, let the one who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. The worst thing in the world that we can have going for us is self-confidence, because ourselves will let us down every time. We need confidence in the Savior, not in ourselves. Thirdly and finally, look up. Look up. Because as we said at the beginning, there is no individual who does not face temptation. But if you belong to Jesus Christ, there is no individual who belongs to Christ who will ever face temptation alone. I love what Jude, verses 24 and 25, says. Now to Him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of His glory with exceeding joy. To God our Savior, who alone is wise, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. Amen. Let's pray. Father, as we come to You tonight, we are mindful of the temptations in our own lives. And each and every day in this fallen world, there are temptations that will come our way, that will knock on our door. Lord, we pray that You would give us the simplicity and the devotion to You, that when temptation comes, we send You to deal with it. We allow You and Your power to live in us and through us, Lord, on a day-by-day basis, not trying to live for You, Lord, because that'll only take us as far as our human strength will go. But when we ask for that filling of Your Spirit, when we look at this, just this day, not where we're going to be 3 weeks from now or 3 years from now, but just this day, Lord, we're reminded of what You said in the Sermon on the Mount. Sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof. But sufficient is Your grace to counter any evil that comes our way. So, Lord, make us wise to live one day at a time, to face things one moment at a time, to realize that Your grace is sufficient to deal with anything that comes our way. And as we deal with just what's on our plate today, saying no to temptation because we're saying yes to You, Lord, teach us to be strong. Teach us to be wise. Teach us to rely on the power of Your Spirit to lift us up and above the level of evil and wickedness in this world, that we might live for You. We thank You for this in Jesus' name. Amen.